I invite you to remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 17 through 26. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find this on page 930. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May be seated. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. Oh God, we do pray that you would help us. We can't understand your word. We cannot do what it says without your help, without your spirit. And so we pray, oh God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit, to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen." Well, next month, on February 20th through 22nd, St. Paul's is going to hold our 32nd annual missions conference. 32. We've been around for about 35 years, and this is one of our great commitments. One of our greatest joys and deepest commitments here at St. Paul's is participating in the marching orders that Jesus gave his followers, the Great Commission. Not just here in Central Florida, but throughout the United States, but all around the world. We have the privilege at St. Paul's of supporting missionaries, foreign, global workers who are currently serving all around the world in places like Japan and Scotland, France, Catalonia, Senegal, Uganda, Ethiopia, India, and more. We have a number of very strategic and long-term partnerships with foreign missionaries who are currently serving in places that we can't even name, we can't really even identify specifically because of security concerns in those countries and cities and regions in the Middle East and Asia Minor, South and Southeast Asia. But at our conference this year, as we do every year, we're gonna have the opportunity to hear reports about what God's doing in places all over the world, both near and far away. We'll be hearing from Andre Turkanek, as we already heard. Our missions chair, Gordon Cloak, gave us a brief overview of the conference. Andre will be our mission speaker. We'll hear from Brent and Hannah Baber, some of our newer missionaries, Christy Mansfield, one of our own people that is supporting global missions education around the world. We'll hear from Jonathan Iverson. Jonathan will be back with us. Theo and Becky Vijay, and others beside. You see, it's not only important to send missionaries out. That's vital. That's essential to the Great Commission. But it's also vital to welcome them back home and to praise God, to respond to what God is doing, to hear about what God is doing, and to glorify God as we receive reports about what he is accomplishing all around the world. I don't think we appreciate how important this ministry of reception and reporting and responding in praise is to this overall work of the church. It's absolutely vital. We find this deep and wide back and forth movement between the church's heritage and its mission all throughout the book of Acts. This is what we see. Paul not only goes out on the foreign mission field, but he comes back home to the mother churches in Antioch and Jerusalem. He not only comes back, but he goes out. It's back and forth, almost like a wave offering, back and forth. And not surprisingly, the results of this, when it works as it's supposed to, are growing pains. When this back and forth, deep and wide movement of sending out and reporting back and sending out and reporting back happens, the church grows, it expands, and that means trouble because people are trouble. It's hard to add new people from new places. It's hard to get along with old people from old places. It's the good kind of trouble that God's called us to. Growing pains. As the church grows and new people from far off places are welcomed into the ancient faith of Israel and the family of Abraham, there's always some degree of tension between this deep and wide dynamic of heritage, right, and mission. Heritage and mission. We see this dynamic throughout Acts. Accordingly, I'd like us to explore these dynamics in our passage this morning, where Luke recounts the story of Paul's final visit to Jerusalem. This is his final visit back to deep ancient roots and heritage in the mother church. It's the last time he'll come home. This is his final visit. We're going to look at it in two parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, praise God for his work among the nations. Look at what God has done. Praise God for his work among the nations. And second, when all those people come in, all those new people come together with all those old people, strive for unity in the bonds of peace. Amen. This is the message of our passage. Praise God for his work among the nations and strive for unity in the bonds of peace. Although things are going to get nasty at the end of this chapter where a riot breaks out, our passage begins on this wonderful note, this beautiful note, this high point. Luke wants us to see that Paul was welcomed. He was approved and accepted by the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. Because there's going to be a riot and it's just going to kind of go sideways very quick, it's easy to miss this, but let's not miss it. As we read in verses 17 through 20, look at verses 17 through 20. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. He comes and it's like the Olive Garden. When you're here, your family, and they receive him gladly. And then on the following day, Paul went in with us. So this is a wee passage. Luke is writing. There's this entourage that Paul has brought, and it's grown. It's kind of like a snowball as he makes his final visit back. The entourage grows. He's taking people from his different churches to deliver the, the collection and to make this final return and this report to the church. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Pretty short and sweet. There is worship. There is praise. And notice how Luke emphasizes that all the elders were present. Not some, but all the elders were present in verse 18. Once again, Luke makes it clear that the early church was a thoroughly Presbyterian body, ruled by elders. This was not a private meeting with James, but a public assembly where all the elders were present, Luke writes. And this is important because Luke wants his readers to see that prior to the riot that will break out in verse 30, Paul was not only accepted by the presbytery, all the elders, the presbytery in Jerusalem, but that the whole assembly of the elders responded to the report of what God himself had done through Paul's ministry by praising and glorifying God. What you've done, Paul, what God has done through you is amazing. Praise God. Huh? I wish I could have been there for this missions conference. You know, like, we get some amazing reports here at St. Paul's. I mean, the stories that get told at the missions conferences over the year, we've heard some amazing stories. Wouldn't you have liked to be there on Paul's final visit to Jerusalem when he gave his final missionary report to the mother church? Like, I mean, wouldn't you just like know all the things that happened? What did he choose to actually say? What did he choose to highlight? One by one, he told the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. It's tantalizing because Luke doesn't tell us any of them in particular. It's almost like to name one would have just, you know, I'm just going to say he did them one by one. And there are so many to choose from. He doesn't include the details. But Paul would have had a lot of stories to tell, a lot to choose from. During his three missionary journeys, Paul traveled nearly 10,000 miles, establishing churches in regions like Galatia and cities like Philippi and Thessalonica, Corinth and Ephesus, as we've seen throughout Luke's story. Paul poured himself into the development of young church leaders like Timothy and Titus, mentoring them for future ministry. Paul performed mighty signs and wonders that were so amazing that they caused the men of Lystra to think that he was Hermes, and to say, you know, Barnabas must be Zeus. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Imagine Paul saying, man, we had to stop them. They were ready to worship us because of the powerful work that God was doing through us was so great. People were amazed. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. He told people about how God had come down to us in the likeness of the man Christ Jesus. In Philippi, after being seized, dragged, stripped, and beaten with rods, Paul and Silas were thrown in jail and their feet were placed in the stocks. But God delivered them through a miraculous earthquake, and the Philippian jailer and his whole family came to faith and were baptized. Paul, I'm sure he told him about Athens, right? He had to say what happened in Athens as Paul gave one of the greatest speeches of all time before the philosophers on Mars Hill. In Corinth, there were many who came to faith, including Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, who believed in the Lord together with his entire household. So we see these household conversions. We see Lydia coming to faith with her house. In Ephesus, Paul taught and preached so powerfully that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, and God continued to perform great signs and wonders by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them. Evil spirits came out from them. I imagine Luke probably recounted how the magicians had sold their books. They didn't sell their books. They burned their books that were worth just a fortune in Ephesus as a sign of their great commitment to the lordship of Christ. All along the way, Paul wrote letters like Galatians and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans, and he organized a massive monetary collection for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, which was almost certainly delivered at this point. This is almost certainly the meeting in which Paul gave his report to the elders in Jerusalem. He did give his report, and almost certainly where he delivered the collection. He came with bags of money in his hands, and as a tangible expression of his Gentile converts' confession of the gospel. It was a financial affirmation of faith and an act of submission to Israel's Messiah, the one true Lord of the world. Here, look, Paul must have said, these bags of money, you know where they came from? People have turned from idols to worship the true and living God. And this is an expression of tangible submission to our Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who's Lord of the world and deserves it all. And here it is, to help the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. As he explains, this is his purpose in as he explains at the end of 2 Corinthians 9, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. No wonder the elders of the church in Jerusalem responded to Paul's report with praise and worship. They glorified God, and we should too. Praise God for his work among the nations. Get ready to hear the report and to praise God as we hear what God is continuing to do. We know what he's done in the first century, but what he's continuing to do today in the 21st century. This was exactly what Paul was hoping for all along. Paul invested all his apostolic endeavors, including his fundraising project, with immense, multifaceted significance that ultimately trumpeted this inexpressible gift of God in Christ. This was his way of joining with all the saints, including Gentile converts in far-flung fledgling Christian communities all around the Roman Empire, and saying something that couldn't just be said with words. It had to be said with this entourage. It had to be said with all the guys he brought back with him, and these bags of money, and this praise report to boot. It was his way of saying everything that the theology of Paul says: good news, poverty relief, service, fellowship, grace, glory. All Paul's ministry priorities converged within this simple act of giving, as it recalled the royal tribute and generosity in Israel's past. Think about the Queen of Sheba bringing her praise to Jerusalem while simultaneously pointing forward to the end of all things. Indeed, in the end, all things will ultimately be returned to God in praise and worship and glory. For all things are from him and through him and to him. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Praise God for his work among the nations. You see, it really is vital not only to send missionaries out, but also to welcome them back home and to praise God for what we hear about what he's doing all around the world. It's what charges our batteries. It's what sends us out. It's the end itself, praise and worship. That's what we see here throughout the book of Acts, and that's what we're going to continue to do at our missions conference. We're committed to this deep and wide back and forth movement of giving and receiving for the glory of God and the joy of all peoples. None of us are sufficient. The old people need the new people, and the new people need the old people. And so let's renew our commitment. Let's deepen and widen our devotion to both the church's ancient heritage and her always fresh frontier mission among the nations. Let's not make a false choice between deep and wide, between ancient heritage and cutting edge missions. It's a false choice. Indeed, may we always be both conservative And may we always be liberal in the best sense of those words, joyfully conserving the best of the past in the present for the future, so that all God's grace might be preserved and liberally, that is, generously shared with more and more people to the praise of his glory. Praise God for his work among the nations. This brings us to our next point. Strive for unity in the bonds of peace. Although this meeting was a high point of Paul's ministry as he delivered the collection for the poor among the saints and reported on all that God had done through his work among the Gentiles, Paul knew well in advance. He knew well in advance that suffering and affliction awaited him. He knew it wasn't going to be all positive when he got back to Jerusalem. At the end of his letter to the Romans, which Paul wrote several months before this meeting with the elders in Jerusalem, Paul had expressed his anxiety. He'd been honest about his concerns to the church in Rome and asked them to pray for this very visit to Jerusalem. As we read in Romans 15, 30 through 32, he said, I appeal to you. You can hear the urgency of this request. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you, that is to Rome, with joy and be refreshed in your company. Paul was anxious about this, and he asked for prayer. Paul also knew, as Agabus predicted earlier in this chapter, in verse 11, that his time as a free man was coming to an end. And so it would not have surprised Paul in the least that immediately after praising the Lord for all that he had accomplished through his ministry, the elders in Jerusalem warned him that there were thousands of Christians, thousands of Jewish believers who didn't like him. Imagine being a missionary and you come home for your report, right? Bags of money, all these people, all these converts, all these stories, and they're like, the elders are like, praise God, but we've got thousands of people in our local church who don't like you. And you just imagine. You feel it? Thousands of Jewish believers who didn't trust him, who thought that he was to be viewed with suspicion or worse. Thousands of Jewish Christians had come to believe that Paul was something like a Jewish version of Benedict Arnold, who had essentially turned his back on the heritage of Israel and abandoned the law of Moses. Of course, this rumor was wildly false and mistaken, even slanderous. Far from teaching anyone to abandon the law of Moses, Paul proclaimed the fulfillment of the law of Moses in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom all of God's promises, including everything in the law of Moses, is yes. Amen. The fulfillment. That's what Paul proclaimed. But because this fulfillment had brought about a great transformation, which included a mission to the uncircumcised Gentiles who did not need to become Jews through circumcision to be accepted by God as children of Abraham, Abraham was accepted by God not by circumcision, but by faith. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Because this great transformation, which included a mission to the uncircumcised Gentiles who did not need to become Jews through circumcision to be accepted by God as children of Abraham, many Jewish believers were suspicious that Paul had turned his back on his Jewish identity. He turned his back on the old people and the old ways and the ancient heritage. He'd gone too wide. He'd lost depth. He'd lost the deeper heritage. And so to disprove this misrepresentation and to promote the peace of the church, the elders asked Paul to engage in a ritual act of purity and to pay the expenses of four men who had taken a vow. And we can be fairly certain that this was the Nazareth vow that Pastor John read for us in our Old Testament reading this morning from Numbers chapter 6 because of the specific reference to the shaving of these men's heads in verse 24. Did you notice that reference to the shaving of their heads in verse 24? Numbers 6:18 says, "And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering." This would have been a very costly undertaking for Paul to agree to. As one scholar notes, here's an extended quote that's very helpful. One scholar notes, "Ending a Nazarite vow involved not merely shaving and sacrifice of one's hair, but three animal sacrifices, a lamb of each gender and a ram, plus fine unleavened bread, meal and wine. It was an expensive process, especially when multiplied by four." And then did you notice the end of the rules for the Nazarite vow that Pastor Cherney read? And maybe he's vowed to do extra, and he better pay it, right? So we don't know, but we don't know exactly how expensive, but we know this was expensive. Continued quote, "Paul's own ritual of purification, which he would need to perform to enter the temple with the Nazarites, was itself not inexpensive. It was a purification, if it was a purification ritual to rid himself of corpse impurity, which seems likely, then in addition to the water ritual prescribed in the Mosaic Law, he probably had to offer the two lambs that Josephus says were required for people who had been in a state of corpse impurity for more than a week. Remember, he touched Eutychus, who'd fallen out of the window and was dead. He raised him back to life by God's power. The intersection of the request that Paul undertakes and underwrites these expensive rituals in Luke's narrative with the concern for the collection in Paul's letters, where he writes all about the collection, is probably not a coincidence. It seems reasonable to conclude that the Jerusalem leadership believed the expenditure of at least a part of the collection money in this way would be an appropriate use of it. Where else did Paul get the money to pay for all these sacrifices? This multiple sacrifices for multiple men, including himself. Well, it's likely, there's really nowhere else where he would have gotten the resources to do this, but the collection that he'd gathered to bring back. It might strike us as strange that Paul would at least partially use money that had been specifically raised to bring relief to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem to cover the cost of these ritual and ceremonial expenses. But when we read Paul's letters, it becomes clear that one of the apostles' central purposes in organizing this elaborate connection was to promote unity. It was to promote koinonia. It was to promote oneness and fellowship between Jewish and Gentile Christians. So we really shouldn't be surprised that Paul would use some of the funds for this purpose, or that the leadership of the church in Jerusalem would ask him to do that. The collection was also supposed to be a tangible response to God's inexpressible gift, and that's what the Nazarite vow was all about, in effect. It's kind of strange to our ears, all these details about the Nazarite vow. What's going on? He can't drink wine. He can't touch the dead, even if his father or mother dies. He can't have contact with the dead. So, like, you can't engage with the happy parts of life. You can't engage with the sad parts of life. You can't cut your hair for this period of time. This is ritual practice that expresses the idea of total devotion, belonging to God completely, utterly. And then the hair on the top of your head becomes a physical, tangible expression of that, and it grows for this period of time, and then you cut it off and you burn it. And in the ancient world, scholars point out that the hair was often symbolic of a whole person. So the Nazarite vow was very similar to the way that Paul conceived of the collection itself as a total response to God's inexpressible gift. It actually fits beautifully if you know the heritage. If you know the ancient faith of Israel, and he's willing to communicate in a way that the mother church will appreciate and see it. In fact, Philo, the Jewish philosopher, describes Nazarites as those who consecrate and offer up themselves, displaying an unspeakable holiness. Paul talks about the inexpressible gift, the unspeakable gift. And Philo talks about this unspeakable holiness and most superabundant excess of a God-loving disposition. That's what the Nazarite vow is about. It's about the superabundant excess of a God-loving disposition, on which account such a dedication is fitly called the great vow. For every man is his own greatest and most valuable possession, and this even he now gives up and abandons in the Nazarite vow. Here's a total response to God's amazing grace. This was likewise central to God's purpose and Paul's purpose in the collection, to help people experience this grace of giving themselves away. It's nevertheless striking that Paul would agree to follow these instructions. It fits, it makes sense if you understand the logic of the Nazarite vow and how it flows into the Aaronic benediction and God's fullness and his generosity and his face shining on you. It makes sense if you get the logic of it, but it's still striking that Paul would agree to follow these instructions. It's an amazing example of Paul's humility, his generosity of spirit, and his willingness to do everything possible to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's amazing that he would submit to this. This was the principle that Paul lived by. As he explains in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. I paid the Nazarite's vows. To the Jews, I went to the temple. I went with the four men. I footed the bill of their generosity. I footed the bill of their generosity." Isn't it beautiful? It's Gentile gifts that are footing the bill of Nazarite generosity. Oh, how it's coming together. I'll do whatever it takes to express the reality of what God has done for us to make peace by the blood of Christ's cross. I'll go the distance. I'll do what it takes. For though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. He knew he was free, that I might win those under the law. In the end, Paul agreed to follow the elders' instructions. He's an apostle, but he's going to follow the elders' instruction. He went to the temple with these four Christian Nazarites, went through the rite of purification for himself, even though he knew he was pure, not through some water, but through Jesus, he knew. And he paid the cost of what one Old Testament scholar calls lavish sacrifices. And this raises the question, what are we willing to do for peace, for oneness, for unity? What are you willing to do? How far are you willing to go? What steps are we willing to take to promote the peace, unity, and fellowship of God's people across the many divisions that threaten to tear us apart? What kinds of expenses are we willing to cover? What kinds of costs are we willing to incur? Because we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake, he became poor so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. And rich we are. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the ancient heritage. We thank you for the fresh frontier mission. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow deep and wide as we praise you for your work among all the nations, and as we are eager, as we strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.